Well, brothers and sisters, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 8, it's a lengthy passage. We're going to address verse 1 all the way down through verse 29. So bear with me as we read this long narrative. If you will, stand with me out of respect and honor for the Lord and His Word. Hear the word of the Lord. And now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoils and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. And do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from before us at us at the first.' So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Now Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up to the elders of Israel before the people of Ai, and then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early, went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in ambush rose quickly from that place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city, captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing into the wilderness turned against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. Now the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel turned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And thus ends the reading of this narrative. You may be seated. This narrative being the word of our mighty God. Now, brothers and sisters, this conquest of Ai completes the large narrative that we've been in for several weeks. In fact, the narrative begins back at chapter 5. Back at chapter 5, when Joshua meets the angel of the Lord. From that moment, or that encounter that Joshua has with Jesus Christ, the great commander of the Lord's army, the true commander of all the Lord's possessions and army, that we begin Israel, these Hebrews, begin the conquest of this first geographical segment of Canaan. Now, wars are normally fought geographically. You roll out a map and you determine how to wage battle geographically. You know, what's going to be the best place to fight? How are we going to maneuver in the hill country or the lowlands? What lakes, what impediments, what mountains, what trees, what forest, woods, whatever the case may be, battles are normally strategically laid out ahead of time so that segments of land and property can be taken. There's certain places that you want to wage war on, and there are certain places you want to avoid when waging a battle. This segment, this narrative, is very, very instrumental to understanding the geography of Canaan. This is a sliver of land that runs up from a valley into the mountain range, and Jericho is the first major city that these Hebrews came to as they were entering into Canaan. It was sort of the alleyway in the Canaan from where Israel was coming from out of the wilderness. They had to go through Jericho and they had to go through Ai. It was sort of this impasse. There was just no way of getting around it. They had to take on Jericho, and the next logical battleground was the city of Ai. It was elevated, it was up higher. Ai was in a better position to do war. Obviously, it's best to fight from an elevated position than from a lower position. But this was the pathway into Canaan in order for Israel to divide the land. And that's what Israel did in their strategy. The Lord is taking them into Canaan. They're going to divide the land and begin to conquer the inhabitants, well, the kings of Canaan. And in fact, it's not long after this, as you'll see, that in chapter 8, we see this covenant renewal on the two mountains. And then we're going to get into chapter 10, where the five kings wage war against Israel. I mean, we're fixing to get into some very instrumental and fierce battles. But they had to deal with this little keyhole place first. They had to sort of enter into the land from this location. And so they have no choice but to rise up to take the elevated city and to begin to encounter it and wage war with it. It's important that we realize that even though the Lord is taking the land by his mighty power, there are still commonalities and ordinary things that are being encountered in this conquest. Now, the victories by faith, victories by faith. We've already seen in this large narrative, in the conquest of Jericho and in the discipline of Israel, that sin is an impediment to faith. Now, why was Canaan being taken? Remember, Israel is not landmongering. Israel's not mongering after power and sort of glory. Turn with me to Genesis 15. And the reason I'm bringing you to this passage of Scripture is because we must connect the dots, because we are addressing the victory of Israel over Ai, and they had just lost a battle with Ai. They just lost a battle with Ai. But you go back to Genesis 15 and verse 16, this is the reason that the Lord is expelling the Canaanites out of the land. In the fourth generation, now he's talking about as he promises to bless the seed of Abraham, as he promises that Abraham is going to have a seed, he says that they're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be slaves there. But in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. And he says this, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that mean? Here's the thing. The land of Canaan, the inhabitants of Canaan, repulsed the Lord. Why did they repulse the Lord so much? Because they were experts at blaspheming his name. They were experts at debauchery. They were experts at sexual immorality. They were skilled in all kinds of vices. They were skilled and professional, if you will, generationally, handing down this debauchery and wickedness and sin from one generation to the next, and one generation becoming more skilled and more crafty and more deceitful and more immoral than the previous generation. And the Lord promises Abraham, he says, listen, I'm going to bring my people, your family, your future family, out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey, but by that time, their iniquity and their sins will have filled up. My patience will be finished. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, there came a time that the Lord said, enough. That people and nations and cities can become so far gone that God says enough. It's over. And that's what had happened to the Canaanites. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. I believe I want to go to Deuteronomy 20. Yes, let's go to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 sets forth for Israel the laws of warfare. This is what the Lord taught Israel through Moses. He says, listen, as you enter into the land, as you establish a society and a community, these are the rules that you shall wage war by. It's going to be your wisdom. Now, when you read verse 1 of 20, all the way through verse 16, we see these principles and these laws that do not apply to Israel taking the land of Canaan. It's important. Because I don't want somebody to read this and say, look at this contradiction in the Bible. See, look, Moses told them that this was the word of the Lord. Moses gave them this holy commandment. And yet, look at what they did under Joshua. They just went in and obliterated these people. They mercilessly put women and children to the sword. How dare they? Who do they think they are? And yet, right there's a contradiction. See, the Lord is precarious. He's impetuous. He just, his mind's not consistent. No. There's an answer to that. What we need to realize is the Lord had already determined. I just read you the passage in Genesis. I just read you the passage that had been given. The word of the Lord had already been spoken to Abraham 400 years earlier. And he said, the land will be filled up with sin. The inhabitants will cut themselves off and I will judge them. These rules apply once you are established as a people. Now, look at verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hevite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now look at verse 18 carefully. So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. You see what he said there? He says, the entering into the land of Canaan is the exception to this law that I'm giving you to wage war with. The exception is, I've already judged them. The exception is, they are so wicked and they are so foul and they are so detestable that I shall remove them off the face of the earth. That's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard in our day and time to comprehend this God, because that's not the God that we hear much about, is it? And it challenges us. It does, even for Reformed Christians. It challenges us. I mean, it causes us to go places in our mind that we would normally never go and think about God and think about his righteousness and think about the majesty of his holiness, his uprightness. We don't hear very much about this God. And that's why, listen, that is why, for the most part, when we teach this God, people are offended. They're offended. Number one, they don't know their Bibles. And they go, I've never heard anything like that. They don't read the Old Testament, if they do read. Read mainly the New Testament and some Psalms. They don't read the Bible itself. They don't understand that this is this revelation of God, and that this God is immutable, and what it says about him in the New Testament, James says that this God doesn't change, that there's no shadow or shifting of turning in God, that he remains immutable, fixed in his character and who he is and all of his majesty and all of his glory. You see, when we believe that theology, it forces us to humility. See, when we realize that this God is the same God that said the debauchery and the activity of the Amorites have finally come to an end, I shall suffer with them no longer. Hey, it's been several hundred years. I mean, one thing God cannot be charged with is impatience. Can't charge God with impatience. He had suffered with their debauchery for hundreds of years before he said, enough. Enough. So we must realize, beloved, when we address these narratives, as we deal with Jericho, where all of the cattle, all of the livestock, every man, every woman, and every child was put under the sword. We got to go back in our Bibles and make sure we have the proper theology of who this God is before we go challenging him, before we go questioning him. And so in this long narrative, from the time that he meets the Lord Jesus Christ as the commander of the Lord's army, up until chapter 8, verse 29, we have this long narrative, and in this narrative, it's teaching us God hates the vile and wicked sinner. Now, I was going to say sin, and there's a reason I just didn't say sin. I mean, sometimes I do say God hates sin, and is that a fact? Sure, that's a fact. But that wouldn't be the whole story here, would it? See, God hates the vile sinner. And he wages war against wickedness and unbelief. Jericho teaches us that sinners are in the hands of an angry God. Well, Israel, in their defeat, in Ai defeating Israel, teaches us what? Saints in the hands of an angry God. You see, this narrative is showing us that God shows no favoritism. That he doesn't let his children skate by with their own wickedness and their own debauchery. He addresses it. He deals with it. And it's that moment that you know, think about it. Jericho has just fallen, and they didn't raise one hand to breach the wall. They marched around it. I mean, how unusual the taking of the city. On the seventh day, march around it seven times, blow the trumpets, and all the people give a holy shout. And the walls came tumbling down. That's not how you take cities normally. So they took this great and powerful city with no effort of their own. And yet, where God does this miraculous event where the walls of Jericho, these walls were massive and thick and tall, and where they just come plump, just falling straight down, Israel is defeated by this tiny little bitty town called Ai because of sin. Joshua chapter 8 is the end of the narrative, and it is to help us understand that if there's going to be conquest, continual conquest, if there's going to be continual success and continual victory in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be confession, there must be repentance, and there must be the putting away of sin. Look at the end, last verse of chapter 7. They raised over him, now that pronoun refers to Achan. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Valley of Trouble. And that's a play on Achan's name. It's a play on Achan's name in the Hebrew. It's to always be a reminder and stand as a monument that Achan was this troubler of Israel. Achan's sin and covetousness and selfishness caused trouble in Israel, and many died because of it. Once there's confession, once there's a putting away of this sin, once there's repentance, once there's the purging of this sin, then we can, with all holy reverence and confidence, seek victory. Seek conquest. That's a story for the church today. You see, because we must be confronted by this God of holy wrath and anger. Why? Because we're sinners. And when all you hear are the tender mercies of the Lord, no matter what you do, if that's all you hear, guess what you develop? You develop a presumption that whatever you do, the Lord's going to wink at it. The Lord's going to overlook it because he's the Lord that's full of grace and full of mercy. You see, we must have a full-orbed, developed covenantal theology on who God is and how God addresses and deals with his people. Turn with me to Psalm 19. And this psalm needs to be, you know, our prayer. The end of this psalm. Just want to read to you. Let's just start at verse 7. This is psalm divides itself perfectly into two sections. But notice all of the things the psalmist says about the Lord. And let's apply that in our minds to what's being revealed in the narrative in Joshua's day. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a great application for Joshua here. You know, when we're confronted with this God, we must humble ourselves with that kind of prayer. The commandments of the Lord are pure and clean and altogether righteous. His judgments are true in whatever he judges. You see, beloved, if you just taught that God was all wrath and anger and not grace and mercy, that wouldn't be a true picture of who God is either. You might be afraid to do anything. Some people are. We must have a mature understanding of our God, our covenant God, and as he has called us into his presence. This narrative puts the fear of God in us. It's to help us understand I must walk in the light of the Lord. I must keep my heart clean and pure. And I struggle and I fall and I grieve my Holy Spirit, my Lord, my God. I wound my conscience. And I must seek grace. I must seek mercy. And I must seek his law. I must seek his word. And I must walk according to his path. I must walk according to his word. I must walk according to his mercy because God hates the vile sinner. You need to tell yourself that. See, I mean, in our day and time, to say, oh, no, God doesn't hate the sinner. God doesn't hate the sinner. He hates the sin. God's not throwing sin into hell. God's not throwing sin into hell, Gage. He throws vile sinners into hell. We need to remember that. We need to be aware of that. And that's why we need to understand that what's happening in this narrative are real people, real families, real lives, real situations, and real experiences that we can glean from and learn from. Remember, this narrative is written for our benefit. This narrative, when you go back and you read your Old Testament, you read these narratives, brothers and sisters, they were written for your growth in grace. They were written for your admonition. Joshua didn't have this. Achan didn't have this. We do. Several times, look with me at, again, verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 26. Notice as the narrative says, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Obviously, Joshua didn't write that. An editor came in and inserted that statement so that what? Take mine. Take a mindset, ooh, even to this day, whenever the editor changed and inserted that statement into this book, he was telling Israel, he was telling the people that would read it, and even now, this stands as a monument of God's hatred to the sinner. I mean, it's one thing to hate the sinner, it's another thing to erect a monument so that it stands for generations. That's how serious God is in addressing. Well, I'll tell you why. You know, you think, wow, that's powerful. No, 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 no. I'm going to tell you what's powerful. What's powerful is that even though vile sinners are an affront to God, he sent forth his son. That's how much God hates the sinner. I will give my son in your place. There's not one of you that would give up your child for the person sitting next to you. Not one of you. I'm not giving up mine for you. But God sent his son into the world to save sinners. That's how much he hates sinners. And that's why he redeems them through the blood of his son. Make no mistake about it, beloved. This narrative is about the fierceness and the anger and the wrath of God against the sinner. And yet, in Ai, in this victory that we've read in chapter 8, God is teaching us, but where there is confession of sin, where there is the forsaking of sin and repentance, oh, there is success. Look at verse 1. Notice how Joshua needed encouragement. The Lord comes to Joshua, and you know, you have to imagine this euphoria of Israel after the conquering of Jericho. Then all of a sudden they go up to this little city. They're defeated and all of what is wrong. Joshua falls on his face. The Lord rebukes Joshua. Get up, Joshua. Now's not the time of prayer. Now's the time of investigation. Don't fall on your face. There's sin in the camp. Deal with it. Joshua deals with this sin. You can imagine he's shaken. He's shaken. Don't you think... Here's the assembled nations, or the assembled tribes of Israel, and he says, start with Judah. Call Judah forth. Then start with this tribe. Call this tribe forth. Oh, start with this family. Call this family forth. Oh, start with this man. And they just kept narrowing down. You can imagine the anxiety. You can imagine the fear. Is it me? What is it? See, nobody knew what the sin was. No, they didn't have any idea until Achan confessed it. You can imagine Joshua's need for encouragement, and the Lord gives it to him, and that shows you our heart, the heart of our Lord, so to speak, speaking in human terms here. The Lord is tender, the Lord is kind, the Lord is merciful, and he says to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. You know, that's what the Lord says to his children. He said it to Abraham. He said it to Moses. He said it to David. He says it to Joshua. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war. I mean, then he gives him direction and counsel. That's in verse 1 and 2. This ambush of the city came from the word of the Lord. The Lord said, I want you to go up and you're going to take Ai and you're going to have victory, Joshua, but this is going to be the strategy you're going to use. It's not going to be this miracle like we had in Jericho. This is going to be warfare. This is going to be hands-on, hand-to-hand combat. You're going to take this by means of traditional warfare. You're going to ambush your enemy. You're going to deceive them. You're going to draw them out of the city. And then you're going to encapsulate them into two segments of the army while some of the men come from behind the city and enter into the city and kill all the inhabitants of the city. Now, it's not a big place. I mean, it's 12,000 people. But there's so much here as it relates to the Lord. You know, when you think about the variety the Lord is using to encourage Israel, we got a miracle. Now we've got hands-on. And he tells Israel, he says, listen, you're going to put your hands to the plow here. You're going to have to fight. but you're going to win. You're going to win. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in your midst. And you're going to take this city. And notice in verse 3, Joshua chooses 30,000 men to this little city. I mean, I think this is a sign of Joshua's trepidation. I mean, I think he was a little cautious of what had happened earlier. So he's taken 30, and not just any 30,000. Notice what the text says: valiant warriors, skilled warriors. Now, Israel has never, listen, up until the time of David, Israel was never known for their military might, ever. Israel's never been known as a powerhouse until the time of David and under his headship. And then, beloved, we see in verse 3 through 9, he is commanding this army that's going to lie in wait behind the city, and they're going to go in and take the city after all of those soldiers come out and chase them down, chase Joshua and these other men down. And notice that this is done at night. They have to act in faith here. Why? Because I've looked at pictures. Now, I'm all about visual stuff. And in this place where this city stood, it is rocky. I mean, it is full of rocks. You can't hardly walk on it without falling in the daytime. And yet this is nighttime, and they are having to maneuver, several thousand of them, having to maneuver around this city. Now think about this. They can't be heard. You're talking about ordinary means here. They have to be quiet. They can't be seen. They can't be heard. You can't give away their position, and they can't be so far away, Joshua addresses. He said, it can't be so far away that when it comes time to enter into the city, it doesn't, you know, it takes too long. They got to be right there. They got to be near the city, so they can't be too close to be seen or spotted or heard. Now, you can think about these soldiers and the faith that was required of them, because they would have been scared too, because they're like, well, are we going, you know, what's going to happen this time? Joshua does his best to encourage them. He says in verse 9, so Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. The Hebrew there is more literally among the soldiers. Here's the general. He is wanting to foster courage in these men that had suffered defeat. What does he do? He encamps among the common soldier in order to foster encouragement, order to instill courage in the people. Because if we go back and read Deuteronomy 20, one of the things that we don't want in a military camp is fear. Remember, Moses told Israel, when you see someone in your midst that are fearful or cowardly, send them home, because what happens with fear? It spreads. It spreads through the camp. You can't have that. And so Joshua spends the night with the troops. More than likely, I agree with the scholarship, you know, you do have to put some imagination with these Old Testament narratives. Not too much, but it's not uncommon for the general, when he stayed with his troops, to do what at night? He walked among them doing what? Speaking to them, talking to them, encouraging them. What would he be encouraging them with? The promises of the Lord. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with you, my brother. The Lord has given us his word. The Lord has purged the camp of our camp of sin. He is with us. He has told us that victory is ours, and that's what he did. He was going around to the people, and he was doing his best to foster encouragement among these soldiers. And we see here God's providence, right? In Jericho, extreme miracle. The Lord says, just march around it. I'm going to take care of it. In this, we see extreme tactical maneuvers. Strategy. We see the human character, the the inner part of our being challenged and having to rise up and exercise faith and courage and fortitude and perseverance. You know, you're walking at night, and some of you may not have ever had that opportunity, but you're walking at night. You know, what people don't realize, it's not like the movies. You know, when you're watching these war movies and everybody moves perfectly in unison with one another in their formation, well, that doesn't happen all the time. You fall down. You're running from one obstacle to the next, and you fall down. You trip. You pick up your weapon. You drop it. Your glove gets hung up in the mechanical stuff. Your gear is falling off, and it's like this, walking at night, falling down, perseverance, exercise. These men had to exercise personal fortitude here to see the triumph of the Lord and to grasp the triumph that the Lord had already promised them. Yes, the Lord had promised them victory, and yes, it was theirs, but what do we see? The Lord's providence in ordinary means these men having to obtain it through the ordinary strategy of warfare. And they in the midst having to exhibit great faith and perseverance. Beloved, just like the church today. That's the application. That's the application. Just like the church today, the church may exhibit or may experience many failures. Often several AIs. Sins in our camp. Judgment begins where? Where does judgment begin? Where? In the household of God. What must we always be doing? We don't always point our fingers first out there, do we? No. We look here. We look in our midst. We look among ourselves and we address our own hearts before the living God who hates sinners. And that's what this is about. You got to address it. We have to exhibit fortitude, perseverance. We have to exercise faith. We have to believe in the promises of God and act upon them. What promises are we acting on? We're acting on Matthew 28, where all of heaven and earth have been given to Jesus Christ. All of it belongs to Him. And therefore, He has sent the church out into the world to do what? Make disciples of solitary individuals? Go disciple a few people? No, to disciple the nations. And bring what? The nations, as Isaiah visualized it. The nations streaming and flowing into the courts of our Lord. This multinational church doesn't come perfectly. It comes through our own personal failures and the failures of the church and through all these things. But yet we see the Lord working in our midst, purging, encouraging, inciting fear. You don't even hear much about the fear of the Lord anymore, do you? Because we don't grasp the Lord's anger. And if you're not a people that can understand and grasp, and I'm not saying you can understand it perfectly, because we can't understand this infinite God perfectly because we are so finite and ignorant. But it's still to wrestle with the Lord and His person as He is revealed in Scripture. And because we see this God as our God, we, by the Holy Spirit, have in us cultivated a holy fear and reverence that does what? Causes us to confess sin and to deal seriously with it and to pursue righteousness. The ambush works. We're not going to read the narrative, but the ambush works. AI is full of itself. I mean, they thought, here are these Israelites. Man, these Hebrews want more. And it's almost as if the Lord is telling Joshua, look, I'll play on their arrogance. Go set this ambush. It'll work. I mean, who knows people better than the Lord? And it worked perfectly. Because Ai, notice how it describes it. Look with me at verse 14. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in the battle. And he and all the people at the appointed place before the desert plain. It's almost like the narrative saying, oh, they just couldn't wait to get to these Hebrews again so they could go brag into the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites. Look at any of them. They defeated Jericho, but this little podunk place put the Hebrews on the trail. The Lord says, no, I will use their arrogance against them. And they fled. They hurried up. They mustered up all the, even probably men that didn't even go out the first time, says, come on, Bobby. They're back. You won't get some of this. Come on, let's go after them. And as the Lord used their arrogance to go flee after the Hebrews, it was to their own destruction. Their arrogance and their pride led to their downfall. Let's finish by looking at the king. Again, this ambush worked. I guess, well, let me address this idea that somehow this is not proper Christian warfare tactics. Let me say that the Lord gave this commandment to ambush the city. And he does all things well. There's nothing wrong with deceiving the enemy in warfare. It's proper. It is proper to deceive the enemy in warfare. In fact, it was Ai's failure to take the Israelites lightly. It was Ai's failure that they didn't take the situation properly and buttress their own fort and put their warriors on guard and protect those who could not fight against this army. But there is nothing wrong, biblically speaking, with deception in warfare. Now let's address this king, verse 23. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. And now when Joshua finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness, they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edges of the sword until they were destroyed. And then all of Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edges of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. What is this teaching us? God is no respecter of gender when it comes to sin. Okay? God is no respecter of gender. Women will be in hell. Men will be in hell. And we live in a day, let me say this, and I can expound on it if you wish. In America, we're eaten up with the cult of the woman and the child. They dominate this culture. We want men to act childish. That's why when you watch a movie, who's the smartest person in the family? The kid. Dad, you're an idiot. And everybody laughs. That's conveying something. The kid cannot be wrong. This cult of the child and the cult of the woman. It's a sin. These are sins. These are not pleasing to God. And don't you get caught up in that, Christian men, Christian women. Don't get caught up in the fads and the philosophies of the day. Let the Bible shape your thinking about your gender. Let the Bible shape your thinking about what a man is, what a woman is. And understand, God is no respecter of gender or age. The king is brought to Joshua, but he did not put the king to the sword. Notice, Joshua hanged the king. He did not put him to swift death. He hung him for all to see. In fact, beloved, there are two passages of Scripture that sort of speak to this. Psalm 2, turn there with me. That is, why was the king set apart? Why was the king made such a spectacle for Israel? Well, because the king is the superior of his people. And he is the one who is called the father of that nation. And he had allowed his own children as a king to become vile. He promoted their vileness. He supported their treachery. And he probably, and we can be sure, he applauded their wickedness. And so the Lord draws out this king, this monarch, this father of this city, and he puts him on display of his hatred toward that kind of leadership and superiority. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You see, by punishing this king, this monarch, is putting all on notice. To putting all the other kings in Canaan on notice. Your days are you will stand before the Lord's court, and you've been judged guilty before the God of heaven and earth. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Well, we really need to read the whole chapter, but we won't. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flaming fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no man knows except himself. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. What do you see there? No respecter of persons, of office, of gender. The Lord is at war with all of these mighty men who assemble and rise up against him. And so the king was hanged to be a public display of God's fierce anger and wrath against those men who support wickedness. To put all the other kings on notice, this is your fate. This is what is coming to you. The King of Kings has spoken, and his judgments are sure. You talk about fear, paralyzing fear. So much so that in the next few chapters, guess what we have? Not one king, but five of them. Five kings. Surely they can't take five of us. And we get there in a few weeks. Brothers and sisters, notice verse 29. He hanged the king on Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded that they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Here's another insert, another edit of the text by the commentator sometime after Joshua. That pile of stones still stands today of what God does to wicked kings, wicked fathers of nations. Because that's what a king is. He's a father of people. Lots of application there, isn't it? We've already seen how Achan's sin affected his family or infected his family. We've already seen how sin can distribute itself and permeate and infect the other people. How much more a king? How much more the leader of a nation? How much more a pastor? A superior? How much more someone in a position of authority? Someone in a position to be looked up to and followed? Let me tell you something. May it never be said of any of us, those stones stand to this day because of their wicked and their vile character. Let's pray. Father, may we be greatly encouraged by this victory over Ai. May we, Father, take it seriously and apply, Lord, this truth to our own situation. Lord, as we seek to go out into the world and preach the gospel, and as we experience failures that are due to our own sins, may we learn from them. May we learn from them. Lord, may we take these areas in our lives that need addressing, and may we draw nearer to you, closer to you, a more constant walk with you. May this passage of Scripture strike in us a humility and a desire to be holy and godly in your sight. Oh, Lord, that you would be in our midst and that you would be pleased to bless us and walk among us, make us useful. Oh, Lord, give us courage. Give us the courage we need, Lord, to face the philosophers of the day. Give us courage and boldness that we need, Father, to address the trends, the fads, and the vanity of the day. And Lord, even as that vanity seeks to permeate our own lives and our own hearts, Lord, may you walk in our midst and address it and deal with it. Lord, may we be encouraged as Christ reminds us. Our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, reminds us of your promises. Reminds us that there is victory in holiness. There is victory in righteousness. There is usefulness, Lord, when we deal with sin. And Father, may we be glad to see your work among us. And may we be glad, O Lord, to walk in holiness and truth and to exalt your name. We pray, O Lord, that there would not be one person in our midst that would ever have those stones heaped up upon them, that they would never have their own name as a monument to vile wickedness. Oh, bless us, O Lord, with a good name and character. O Lord, that we might be found with favor in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name.